Please, in John's Gospel, John chapter 19, we are going through John's Gospel at the moment. I'm reading at verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, the King of the Jews," but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge on it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was a day of the preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. But the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken," and as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." This is the word of God. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it is life-giving. Our Bibles, please, in John's Gospel, John 19. Let's read verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge in a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, one of the golden rules of preaching is never start a sermon with an apology. It gives off all the wrong messages, so they say. And so we wouldn't start with an apology, but I just want to start by noticing a couple of things, and maybe right away in the outset saying a couple of difficulties I had with this particular passage. First of all, I suppose there is the difficulty of shock. The difficulty of shock. You know how at the beginning of a news item, folks say, well, we've got to warn you here because there are some scenes which some viewers may find disturbing. Well, that is certainly true of this particular passage. Even that word crucified. You're scared of needles? Many folk are. Well, imagine the picture of Jesus, his hands on a bit of wood and a big rusty nail being hammered through his hand. Do you like the sound of bones being broken? Snap. Well, we read there in the passage that the bones of the two men who were beside Jesus, their legs were broken so that they could not support themselves on the cross and so that they would really collapse and so that they could die. Are you queasy at the sight of blood? Well, we read there that when the spear went into the side of Jesus, that there was this flow of water and the blood out of his side. It is a gory passage. So that's warning number one. Warning number two is the sheer volume of material. I looked at this passage and the problem was, what do we leave out? Because we could have left out so many things. We could have left out, or we could have spoken rather, on the fact of Jesus' kingship, who he was. We could have preached another sermon on the significance of the three figures and who was in between, or Old Testament prophecy. But you have to make a choice. And so let's look at this passage this morning. Let me just sketch in the detail. Especially if you are new to the church or new to this series in John's Gospel, I just want to tell you what is happening just now. Well, Jesus has been hanging on a cross now for about 6 hours. And 3 of these hours have, of course, been in the scorching heat, and he has been exposed to the midday sun. His last meal was a very basic meal of bread and wine the previous evening in the upper room. And he had gone through a night of incredible emotional intensity. We read there that in the Bible that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so emotional about what was going to happen to him. Imagine if you knew that tomorrow at noon that you were going to die. Would you sleep well? And imagine not only that you knew that you were going to die, but you knew that you were going to die the most analyzed and significant death that anyone has ever had to go through. That you were going to bear the sins of all the people of God. And so that was his state of mind. That was emotion. That was the physical state in which Jesus was on when he went to the cross. And now it's coming to an end. You see it there in verse 28? Later, knowing that all was now completed. You see, the wonderful thing there is there was a control. The wonderful thing is that Jesus did realize that he was not at the mercy of people. This was not luck. This was not circumstances which had overtaken him. Jesus knew that everything was going to happen. It was a controlled end. His life wasn't taken from him. No, he gave his life voluntarily. Let's unpick this verse in particular. 3 things we notice. The first thing we notice is there that he took our humanity. He said, I thirst. Now, some of you have looked at other religions. Some of you just now are looking at all the other options, and you've been students. Maybe you've been students of Buddhism. That's interesting. I've said before, it's a fascinating. Buddhism, of course, is not a religion. Buddhism is a philosophy, and it is very, very interesting. And of course, it can bring inner contentment and the meditation and all that stuff in the middle of a busy week can sound very, very appealing. And you can look at these Eastern religions, and again, they look pretty appealing sometimes. You go to an Indian guru, and you can sit at his feet, and you can learn all about life and about the philosophy of life. And then, of course, there's Islam, and you get that picture of Allah and his unbending will and the sheer morality of Islam. And that's appealing to many people. And so, yes, religion, it's open. You have choices. And many of us here are examining these choices, and we are looking at other faiths, and we are saying, well, what do all these things have for us? Meanwhile, back on earth, we have Christianity, and we have the core figure, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, who is he? He is God. He is very God of very God. He speaks, and the waves are calmed. He turns the water into wine. He does all these things. He's transfigured on a mountain. On one occasion, we're told that he shone, and shone so brightly that people couldn't look at him. There is no doubt that Jesus is God. There's no doubt that he is divine. The Bible says that he was in very nature God. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He had it all. Yeah, he was God. But the amazing thing is that although he was also God, he was also man. And he is also man. The other day I was driving through Belfast. Driving up the Newton Arts Road in Belfast, and you go to Stormont Castle. It's the head of government there. And I think it is one of the most stunning buildings I have ever seen in my entire life. From the road, you look up, and there's this wonderful avenue, and there's grass, and there's this huge, imposing Stormont Castle. It's glistening on the hill. It is the seat of government. And sometimes you look at politicians and where they sit, and you look at the lifestyle of many, not all. You look at the royal family, you look at wealthy individuals, the magnets behind the tycoons of our day, and you think, can they really understand? And here you look at Jesus of Nazareth. He's God, but he's human. Here he is, he's tired and he's alone. Here he is, he's despised, he's rejected, he is in pain. We see him all through the Bible. On one occasion, he is weeping at a death. On another occasion, he is rejoicing at a wedding. He hung out with drunks. He hung out with prostitutes. And yet, he kept the law perfectly. You look at Jesus, and you look at his life, and his hands are dirty. His lifestyle is not remote. He is involved with men and women like us. And here we see at the most basic need, I thirst. I wonder, have any of us ever experienced humanity to this level? Now he's thirsty and he wants relief. What's the relevance of this? What's the relevance of his humanity? I think there are two elements of relevance. Number one, he is the perfect substitute. Now, in RBT this week, reading the Bible together, folk are looking at Leviticus, and there you have a substitution. You can have the death of doves, you can have lambs, you can have goats. And in the Old Testament, the priest put his hand on the sacrifice and transferred the sins of the people onto the animal. And the animal was a substitute. In the old days, the priest laid his hands on the substitute. But there's a stark immediacy here. The substitute is Jesus, a person, a man. And we hear him. There is no middleman. Instead, we have the main man. I thirst. It is a person who is dying for us, not a goat, not a bull. But the second application is in his understanding. What's going on in your life? I've said this so many times. Folk judge people who come here. They judge people who are affluent, who look affluent. They judge people who are poor, who look poor. They judge people by their car. We judge people by our clothes. Folk don't know what's going on in anybody's lives. Several hundred people here this morning. What's going on in the lives of everybody? Some folk come in and our lives are so incredibly messed up and screwed up that if people knew the half of it, or if we thought people knew the half of it, they would say, "Whoa, what would they think of me?" It's very hard to define the philosophy of a congregation. And a philosophy of a congregation is largely aspirational. It's things that you aspire to. One of the things in our notice board, our new notice board out there, is that Smith and Culloden is a place where we can question. It is a safe place. What does a safe place mean? It's one of those jargon things, isn't it? You hear it all the time. What does it mean? Does it mean that's a place where anything goes? No. But it means it is a place where folk come and they are not judged by other people. They come with their brokenness and we come with our confusion. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship, knows what it's like to thirst. He knows what it's like to go through unbearable alienation and misunderstanding. I guess if there was a motto I'd like to encourage, it's okay not to be okay. Are there folk here struggling with questions? Why does God allow a 2-year-old child to have leukemia? Why does God allow a church of good people in Pakistan to be bombed to bits? Why does God allow perfectly healthy people to suddenly be spiraling down in some sort of mental or physical unrest? Why has God allowed a thriving business to suddenly fall apart? What's going on? Does God understand? Hear this voice from a cross, explaining and uttering a very human need. I thirst. He took our humanity. Secondly, he loved our Bible. Jesus is someone who we see there, well, he took on our humanity. He loved our Bible. Did you notice that? I noticed it more when I read it aloud there, verse 28. And so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. You see it again in verse 36. So that the scripture would be fulfilled. You see in verse 37. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. If anything marked out the Lord's life, this is his love for Scripture. John preached 3 weeks ago in the evening in Psalm 1, the first pillar, how the life of a Christian is basically a life, you know, bounded by the Bible. The basis of our lives is the Bible. The man is perfect blessedness. He doesn't walk astray in counsel of ungodly men, or stands in sinners' way, but his delight is in God's law. You see, the Bible were a transcript of the Father's will. The Bible was his delight. 3 months ago, a friend of mine gave me a gift. And he gave me a book. If you want to give me a gift, book. Rosie's chocolates are good, but maybe not good for me. A book. It's always a great gift. And this book is called Edinbane Township, An Island Community and Its People. Now, if I was to put that out at the front and flog them off for £2, not a lot of folk would buy it, because nobody's really interested in Edinbane Township, An Island Community and Its People. Well, this friend who lives in Edinburgh gave it to another friend of mine to give to me. And this friend who was picking the book up read it. And he says, "David, I've got a book for you at home. I had a wee keek." He says, "Oh, it's dull, man. It's just a list of names." Well, I ain't got it. I couldn't put it down. It really was a page turner. Why was it a page turner? It's a page turner because on my mother's side, my parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents all came from this little village in Skye called Edinbane. And as I read the book there, I read about my grandfather, I read about my father, I read about a story about my uncle. He was in the London Scottish. It was a regiment based in London, worked in a laundry. It tells the story of there, how he obtained his first bagpipes. It's an incredible story. You really got to get the book to read about Uncle Callum's bagpipes. But why was I engrossed in the book? I was engrossed in the book because really it was about my people. It was about my culture, where the sort of folk that I had come from and one side of my family. And so it was absolutely fascinating. And so what was just a list of dull names for other people became to me a record of who I was. How much more Jesus when he read the Bible? That the Bible was all about him from Genesis, right through the law, the prophets, the poetry, that it was all about him. And can you see the relationship that Jesus had with the Bible? Because he was and is the theme of the Bible. That's why I've said he loved our Bible. The Bible that we have is the Bible that he had. He is the story of the Bible. The scripture is fulfilled. It almost seems basic. But we have a love for the Bible. There is a fundamental problem in our lives. And if we don't love the Bible. I don't say that to whip folk. But I say that just to say that it is a sign that there is a fundamental problem in our Christian life. Yeah, we find the Bible difficult. I had someone in Wednesday night says, David, I am finding Leviticus really, really hard going. Can you help me? He says, almost in my ear, does anybody else have this problem with Leviticus? I said, everybody has this problem with Leviticus. There would be a problem, I think, if you didn't find Leviticus difficult. And then I spent a few moments explaining what Leviticus was all about, that really you've got to keep thinking all the time you read from Leviticus, not, wow, this is happening, but this doesn't happen anymore. All these obscure things don't happen because they've all been fulfilled in Jesus. Do we love the Bible? He took our humanity. He loved our Bible. But thirdly, he experienced our hell. He experienced our hell. Look at verse 28 again. I am thirsty. Now remember, we're looking here at John's Gospel. And the really fascinating thing about John's Gospel, remember we said it was like onions. There's layers under layers under layers. And one of the kind of onion-like layers is in these words, I thirst. Because I thirst has got a bit of history, hasn't it? It speaks of terminal, agonizing death. In the Bible, look at Jeremiah, look at Isaiah, look at the Psalms. If you look at that theme of thirsting all through the prophets and all through the Psalms, there is one dominant theme. Thirsting is always linked to separation from God. When people are without God, they thirst. The psalm, the old metrical version, my soul longs in a dry, parched land wherein no waters be. I'm far from God, I am thirsting. And when we look for satisfaction, like Jeremiah 2, we've hewn out for ourselves broken water containers. Water containers that can hold no water. That's when we don't have God in our life. It's like a water container is broken. There is something I can say to everybody this morning. And that is our souls need God as surely as our body needs water. Death by dehydration is obviously a horrible, horrible thing. It's a horrible death. The Eastern people knew about this. I read about it. And apparently, when you're going through severe dehydration, it's as if your very insides are burning. Not on the sun on the outside, but inside, and every molecule in your body is screaming out for hydration. It's screaming out for water. You're being consumed all the time. God's not in our lives, there is this emptiness. We can look through all the generations, young folk. Is there a sense of emptiness in your life? And there's so much pressure from being young. The pressure to look good, the pressure to conform, the pressure to appear to be successful, the pressure to get a job, the pressure to excel in everything. And there can be this sense of emptiness. What is it all about? And what about those who are middle-aged? Remember those days back in the 80s when you got your first mortgage and the mortgage broker said, yeah, great wee mortgage, this great wee product. 25 years, you know. And you pay in this endowment, and what will happen is it'll be paid off. In the 25 years' time, your house will be paid off, and you'll have a wee bit extra. You might be able to buy a wee car or go away on a cruise somewhere. And you've just got the letter from the mortgage society, and it's a red letter saying, sorry, your mortgage is going to be 20,000 short. You see, that's almost a parable. It's a parable that we're consumed by these things that don't often deliver. There's an emptiness in your life just now. Maybe you are one of those people, your mortgage is now paid. You're maybe retired. You're maybe taking life easy. And yet there's still this gnawing for more. This thirst is an alienation from God. This thirst comes from not having God in our lives. He's not at the center of our soul. How do we tie that up with the idea of hell? Luke 16, there's 19 following, there's the story of the rich man. You know, the rich man, he abuses life. The rich man, he takes everybody for granted. Read the story. He wakes up one day in hell. What does he say? I am thirsty. What does he cry out for? He cries out for a drop of water. I find that Luke 16 story so incredibly interesting. Because the rich man wakes up in hell and his nature's not changed. What does he think of? He thinks about, first of all, about himself. I am thirsty. And he still get this attitude that folk are at his beck and call. Well, someone, he tells Lazarus, as if he was a servant, as if he's still beneath us, you go and get me some water. He's still holding on to his power. His power is sucking everything out of him. If you drink the ocean, the more thirsty you will become. That's why so many folk here are becoming more thirsty and more thirsty. Because they're drinking the ocean. They're drinking the ocean of money. They're drinking the ocean of the enjoyment that this world only gives. And it's sucking them up. If no fresh water, you will shrivel up. Well, Jesus, many things happened to him and he didn't cry out. But at this point he says, I am thirsty. He is experiencing alienation from God. He is experiencing thirst. Now, here's the point. I come to the conclusion here. He went into that hellish place for us. You know the creed? He descended into hell. I don't know if you know the song, the Impossible Dream. It's from a musical, La Mancha, The Impossible Dream. I wouldn't sing it. Spare you that. But you know what the lyric is? To dream the impossible dream. To fight the unbeatable foe. To bear with unbearable sorrow. To run where the brave dare not go. To right the unrightable wrong. To love pure and chaste from afar. To try when your arms are too weary. To reach the unreachable star. This is my quest, to follow that star. No matter how hopeless, no matter how far. Now here's the key verses. To fight for the right without question or pause. To be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. I think that describes what's happening here. I thirst. Jesus is alienated from God. Jesus is feeling the whole wrathful taste of God. He experienced that thirst. That we would never, ever thirst. He took the desert that we may have the garden. He took the thirst that we may have the drink. This is what it's all about this morning. And folks, this is the good news. This is our God. This is our Savior. And He's offered to us. He took our humanity. He loved our Bible. He experienced our hell. Let's bow our head. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we gather together for all you are. We pray today for every one of us having listened to your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to recognize that you are not far off, that you are God. Give us a love for your word, to delight in it. Thank you that you are our substitute. Lord, we pray for our congregation. We ask that you would meet us. We remember those in hospital today, those struggling, those who are unwell, those who are normally here but are not here today. Lord, that you would come amongst them, bring healing, bring comfort, bring a context of your providence. Thank you for what we've been learning already about Blytheswood and how our mission, how our desire for the well-being of our society is motivated by love for Jesus. Father, we pray that you would be with those whose minds and hearts are in turmoil this morning, who don't know what their future is, who don't know what to do. Give guidance. Come amongst us now. Help us to exalt Jesus and to love him and to know him as the one who is living in our lives and who is alive forevermore. Forgive our sins. We ask this in and through the name of Jesus. Amen.